You. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. Amen. The ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners, says, welcome. Welcome. Last week, we finished our six-month journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I realized as I walked off the pulpit last week, I have no idea what to preach next week. One of the comforts of going through a book is you have a little safety net on preparation and what's next, and that was gone. So I think it is important to have a mixture of expository preaching and topical preaching in a church. I think it's dangerous to do only topical, and I think it could also be equally dangerous to do only expository. So I knew one thing that I wanted our next sermon series to be topical, and I had a lot of options, right? I mean, big Bible, big God, lots of options, and I thought, well, you know, maybe it is an election season, and maybe we should talk about how Christians engage the culture in a tense political climate, but I also didn't want to preach to an empty church next week, so we're not going to do that. So I was you know, praying and mulling it over, okay, what, you know, where, Lord, where would you have us go next, and I don't know if it was the Lord or if it was me who said, well, let's just talk about grace, right? Let's talk about the kindness of the Lord. That's easy. Everyone will want to hear that because that's not offensive. But a problem arose because as I began to study and began to pray and think and read about this, there was a funny, almost comical thing that happened in trying to not be offensive and talk about grace. I found out that grace is the most offensive thing in all of Scripture. It just is. The good news does not make sense. So, my journey to not be offensive is failed. If everything about God made perfect sense to us and we agreed perfectly with all that he says and all that he does, I think he would be a little bit less God. God's ways don't always compute with us. Right, they don't always make sense to us, but God, being loving and being kind, shows us the way, brings us to the truth, and then shines light on that truth. So after that long introduction, we'll be transitioning out of Philippians into a new series called Stories of Grace. Okay, and I just need to warn you, before we start, grace is not nice, okay? Grace isn't neat, its hair is not parted perfectly. It doesn't have a college degree. It's no respecter of persons. Grace is dangerous. Okay? It's not domesticated. Okay? It won't be tamed. It can't be tamed. And it laughs at us when we try to. Okay? Those of you that have experienced the grace of God know this to be true. Grace, God's good news for bad people, rarely works how we think it should work. Rarely goes to where we think it should go, okay? So let's pray that we could receive the grace of God this morning, understand the grace of God this morning, and then as we leave, give the grace of God today and this week. So let's pray again. Father, we love you this morning only because you first loved us. We ask that you would drive the finished work of Christ, the reality of that, would you drive that deep into our bones this morning? Spirit, I ask that you would cause us to rest in this today and forever. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the church said, amen. Amen. A couple announcements before we get started. Tonight at 5:45, we'll have a prayer meeting in the elevator room where you can hang meat in there. It's so cold. Okay, so there's not a cools really well down there. Second thing, tonight at youth church, our middle school and high school thing, adults, you are always invited to come back on Sunday night to that. Daniel Wheeler, if you know him, he'll be preaching tonight. He's been my best friend since 2012. He's just, and he's engaged, right? He pays, yeah. I always had Daniel picked out for my sister, because, I've never met a better man than Daniel. And I was like, well, I don't think anyone's good enough for Omega, but Daniel might be, and so missed that one. So, the grace of God, how offensive is grace? In April of 1994, God's wild and free and untamable grace came to the Columbia Correctional Institution. And God's grace came to a man who had killed. We sent our kids out this morning. Okay. God's grace came to a man who had killed, had sex with, dismembered, and eaten 17 young men. God's grace came to a man you would know as Jeffrey Dahmer. When Dahmer came on the scene in the 90s, people were shocked by the prowess of his wickedness. Okay, they were shocked by how deep his depravity went. Jesus was not shocked. Dahmer gave a TV interview at this time, and in passing, he mentions, just kind of off the cuff, it wasn't like a big part of the interview, but he said, you know, I just wish I could find some inner peace. Everyone watching was like, oh, yeah, you think? Okay? And a woman named Mary Mott, she saw this interview. She was watching it, and she said, you know, I think I know where, she's a Christian woman, said, I think I know where to find the inner peace that Dahmer is asking for. And so what she did, she sent Dahmer to the Columbia Correctional Facility. She sent Dahmer a bunch of Bible studies. Dahmer read all of them and wrote her back asking for more. Hey, this is good stuff. Can you send me some more, please? So she did, and he went through all of those. After this, Mott, the woman contacted a pastor. His name was Roy Ratcliffe, and she said, hey, do you know who Jeffrey Dahmer is? And he was like, yes. Everybody knows who Jeffrey Dahmer is. She goes, could you go visit with him? I don't live near the facility, but you do. I looked you up. Could you go visit with him? And Roy Ratcliffe said, yeah. And Ratcliffe visited with Dahmer and gave Dahmer the gospel. And Dahmer listened to the gospel over a period of time. And Ratcliffe tells the story. He said, yeah, over time, I saw the light come on. Eventually, Ratcliffe saw the light come on, and God's grace, as Preston Sprinkle said, flooded Dahmer's dark soul with life. Jeffrey Dahmer gave Jesus his yes, took Jesus up on his offer, and this deranged, wicked cannibal became a son of God and co-heir with Christ. Dahmer's murder, pedophilia, necrophilia, and cannibalism were washed away by the blood of Jesus, thrown into the deepest part of the sea of forgetfulness by God. 7 months after his conversion, Dahmer was murdered in prison by an inmate with a broomstick. And today, Dahmer is enjoying everything that God has for him in heaven, eagerly awaiting the promise of a new heaven, a new earth, a new body, where Jeffrey Dahmer will spend eternity with us. Are we shocked or offended yet? I mean, this doesn't compute, right? He's really bad, right? Really bad. The arm of the Lord has nowhere that it cannot reach, okay? It has nowhere that it cannot go. And it comes to the most unlikely places. And if you are a little bit familiar with the scripture, you've seen this time and time and time again. God's good news comes to very, very bad people. It is a pure gift, and it is not. It's given only on the basis of the heart of the giver. Grace is not given on the basis of the heart of the recipient. It is just given. Preston Sprinkle, the vice president of Eternity Bible College, and whom I'm drawing a lot of this material from the series, says this, grace, defining it. Grace is God's aggressive pursuit of and stubborn delight in freakishly foul people. Grace is for everyone. I'm doing an overview of where we're going to be for the next eight weeks. Grace is for everyone, okay? For homeschool moms and dads, grace is for you. For porn stars, grace is for you. For Bible Bee champions, grace is for you. For the ISIS foot soldier, for pastors, for Jeffrey Dahmer, grace, this is where grace comes. And if it's for them, it is for you. Okay? Because I don't think anyone in here has killed, had sex with, dismembered, and eaten 17 young men. if you have, Jesus is still saying, yeah, that's the one that I want. Grace knows no bounds, and that's what this series is about. We're going to look at stories of grace this week and next week in a famous New Testament story that probably everyone has heard at least once. But after this, we're going to leave the New Testament for about 6 weeks. And we're going to look at the grace of God in the Old Testament. And you might be thinking, well, Josh, we're talking about grace. That's what the New Testament is about, right? Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, love one another, turn the other cheek, okay? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stuff. The Old Testament, that's the other testament where God is angry and God is wrathful and God kills people and God swallows them up in the earth. God is not nice in the Old Testament. Why would we go to the Old Testament to talk about grace? And what I want us to find out is that it is every single page, every single story is drenched with, covered in the grace of God, His stubborn delight in freakishly foul people. So that is where we will be at. And as we'll see, grace comes to the worst of the worst. And depending on how we define best, grace comes to the best of the best. Okay, so you can turn your Bibles to Luke 15. And I just want to say, if you are a human being, this is going to be a great 8 weeks. Really. If you have a pulse, this will be good because God is good. Luke 15. This is the story of the prodigal God. And if you're familiar with this story, great. If you're not, great, no penalties here. Okay, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and then we will jump to verse 11. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, so before we get into the parable, we see two groups here, tax collectors and sinners on one hand, and on the other side, Pharisees and scribes. And so to understand the gravity of what Jesus is about to say here, when he begins the parable, we need to look at the historical context of who Jesus is saying this to and the climate that he's saying it into. So Jesus, at this point, Luke 15, 15 chapters into this, Jesus has been preaching, teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. What's really drawn a crowd, though, is him feeding everybody, okay? You put pizza out, they just come running. If you make it out of midair, they really come running, okay? He's been doing all this, so Jesus is a big deal, okay? I think we can say that. Jesus is a big deal, and this draws people to him. And you find as you read through the Gospels that the type of people that are drawn to Jesus are a specific type. Sinners and tax collectors. And so if you're a church person, right, if you grew up in church, when I say tax collector, you instantly go, okay, bad guy. Right? I put him on the felt board, Zacchaeus up on the tree. This is bad. Okay? Because in my understanding, you guys are way smarter than I am. My understanding was, okay, tax collector is bad because he takes more than he should, right? Goes up to your house and says, hey, you owe the state $20, I'm taking $30, right? That's bad. It's much worse than that. Tax collectors are very bad, okay? And again, the Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was his story. Doesn't hit us with the weight, the ton of bricks that tells us what a tax collector really is, okay? At this point in time, Rome rules the known world, right? From present-day England to India, Rome rules that. It's a huge, massive landmass, and that's not a big deal now, right? Because we can govern from anywhere. If Southern California, if there's an uprising there and it's people trying to take over, I'm pretty sure from D.C. they can just done. Okay, it's over. It's easy to govern that big landmass. We have airplanes, we have internet, and the CIA and all that. Not so here, okay? To govern a landmass this big, you have to have a huge army to do this. You have to have a huge, huge army. How are armies funded? By taxes. Who collects taxes? Tax collectors. Very good. So Rome rules the world, and they are nice about it, right? The Roman army is wicked. They destroy cities. They rape men, women, and children. They crucify these men, women, and children outside of the city. So when other people come through, we know, okay, don't mess with the Roman army. This is what happens, okay? Not nice people. Thousands and thousands of people brutally raped and murdered. And so the tax collector is your neighbor who works for this Roman army and is taking your money to give your money to this army that's oppressing you, that is destroying your cities, that is killing your cousins, killing your brothers, doing all of this. You don't like the tax collector, right? It's as if, so let's say ISIS took over Tonkawa and your next door neighbor becomes employed by them, took your money so they could keep on oppressing Tonkawa, right? Bad deal. Tyler, you know, oh, Tyler's gone. Tyler's my neighbor. He would not like me if I did that. Okay, I would not like him if he did that. So tax collectors are here. This is who's the bad guy giving money to the even worse guy to keep you oppressed and to keep killing you and to keep raping you and to keep murdering you. Okay, that's the tax collector. Also here are sinners. Now sinners, when the New Testament, when it says sinners, this is like a class of people. So right, we've got upper, middle, lower sinners. It's like an actual class of people, okay? And you'll see, again, as we go through this, when the grace of God is seen, when the grace of God is proclaimed, these are the kind of people that it gathers, okay? The so-called worst of the worst come to town for the good news. This message of grace attracts people that are in need of grace, okay? And so as a church, we want to let grace be seen. We want it to be proclaimed. And as we do that, it's going to gather people in need of grace. And our church might look way different in 10 years. And if that's a problem, there's other churches. Okay, really, there's like 12 in Tonkawa. The message of grace attracts people in need of grace. And gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. However, tax collectors and sinners are not the only group here listening to Jesus. There's another group as well, Pharisees and scribes. And these people, if you've seen a movie about a gym, Globo Gym, they're better than you and they know it. Okay, this is who the scribes and Pharisees are. They have the Torah memorized. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all up in their noggin. Again, better than you. And they know it. These guys are righteous, okay, externally. And Jesus is about to mess up the worlds of both groups here. The two groups, Jesus is about to say and show them that everything you thought about God, everything you thought about being right with God, is wrong. This is what he does here. Such is how grace works. So verse 11, into the story. Verse 11, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need." Like everyone is in need. There's a severe famine in the country. Verse 15, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed with pigs." Now he's a Jewish man. They don't like pigs, right? 16, "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25, "Now the older son was out in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, 'Hey, what's going on? What does this mean?' And he said, 'Your brother has come home and your father's killed the fatted calf. And he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in," the older brother. "His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, Doesn't even acknowledge him as his dad, just says, "Look, these many years I have served you and disobeyed your command, and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Just real quick, Reza, who's heard that story before? This is a hand? Okay. This is a tale of two sons and a father. It isn't fair to call it the parable of the prodigal son, right? That leaves out some chief characters and gives the wrong idea. Jesus never calls it this. Jesus begins, verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons." So a more accurate title would be "The Tale of Two Sons and a Prodigal Father." Because the word prodigal does not mean wayward. The word prodigal does not mean lost. It doesn't mean gone. The word prodigal means to spend recklessly until you have nothing left. And we might say, well, of course, that describes the younger brother. But what Jesus is showing us in this story, even more than the younger son was prodigal in spending all that he had, the picture Jesus gives us in the story is a prodigal father who welcomes home this repentant son with reckless abandon and refused any payment from him, spent all he had to welcome him home. This is the story of the prodigal father, of our prodigal God. God's reckless, prodigal grace is our only hope, okay? So whether you are the younger brother, who we will cover today, or whether you are the older brother, which in Tonkawa, America, I'm guessing this is more of us, the older brother, we'll cover him next week. God's reckless grace, God's prodigal love is our only hope. This is all we have. Verse 12. "And the younger brother said to them," so we're going back through the story here, "the younger brother said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's mine.'" So imagine you're listening to this story. You are a first century Jew. They would have gasped at this request, right? Jesus would have told the story and they would have gone, maybe, I don't know how they would. They'd have been shocked. In this culture, when the father passes away, the property goes to the children. The inheritance goes to the children. And that the Old Testament, you see this a lot, right? And they fight about this. Okay. In the case of two sons, right? The father has two sons. In the case of two sons, the older brother gets 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger brother gets 1/3 of this. So far, so good. Father, give me what's mine. But they only receive the inheritance after the father is dead. And so for the son to say, "Father, give me my inheritance," the son is saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Okay? I wish I didn't have to ask you for this. I wish you were dead and it had just come to me. Give me what's mine, okay? If you were dead, I wouldn't have to ask this. I would already have what's mine. And this request, in this culture, and probably in this one too, would have gotten this son run off the property, right? Beaten off the property. "You are no longer my son. You don't speak to me in that way." It would have caused him to be disowned, right? "You don't even get my name anymore." He would not be part of the family. He has just publicly ridiculed his father and saying, "Dad, I don't want you. I just want your things. I just want what you have." But the story goes on. Now they're really shocked, both sets of listeners. The father doesn't run the son off. He doesn't disown them. The same verse says he divided his property between them. So he gives the younger son 1/3 of what he's still living on. So now, you know, they have to shrink their property. Rather than berating the son, he gives him a share and he lets him go. Right? Romans 1, God, we can see this, that God gave them over to their sin. Let them do what they wanted to do. Again, this is shocking to the hearers. They're thinking, what is this father's problem? That boy needs beat. Verse 13, not many days later, the son is still at home now, gathering all this stuff, and the dad has to watch him just take all of his stuff. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country and sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So at this point in the story, Jesus is telling it, the tax collectors and the sinners are nodding their heads. Like, oh yeah, we know this. We know what this is like. They know what the younger is feeling. They too have left their homes. They too have nowhere to go. They too understand that no one wants to give us anything, right? The tax collectors, because everyone hates them. The sinners, so I said sinners was a social class. I didn't explain it. So if you were born deformed, right, or you were born blind, or you get leprosy, you're considered a sinner, right? So they know no one wants anything to do with us. We are sinners. They're feeling this part of the story. Jesus is telling it, and they're like, okay, Jesus, you're commute. We understand what you are saying. So that's how they're feeling. The Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand, they're licking their chops at this point. They're like, oh yeah, get them, Jesus. Run off with the Father's stuff. Get them good. Preach like you feel it, okay? Show them. They're ready. They're waiting on what Jesus is going to say next, because they want to give a big amen. They want to point to the sinners and the sinners and tax collectors and go, ha, I told you so. You need to be more like us. That's what they're waiting on here. So Jesus, show them here. Show them your next line. Better show them that they need to be more like us if they want to be right with God. So we keep reading. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That actually happened a long time ago. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So here the light comes on, right? Back of lack of better term, the light comes on. He's eating with the pig, or he wants to eat what the pigs are eating, and says, my father's hired servants, right? They are eating better than I am. So what does he do here? What's he do? Verse 17, he starts practicing his speech, right? Have you ever been in trouble and you've had some time before you have to meet your maker and you start practicing your speech? Parents, kids have done this. Like something happened like a week ago and you just now saw it and they've got a really good speech for when they see you. Husbands with your wives, yeah. We'd been messing around in our house and Sierra's like, Josh, we've been too busy. You need to stop working on house stuff. Stop doing all this stuff and just take a break. And I was like, you're right, babe. You are so wise. I don't know what I said. And so she went to school the next day, and there was a non-load-bearing wall in the living room, and there's a hammer just laying there. And there's no wall anymore. And so I realized what I had done later. It's like, oh, she told me to stop, and now I've got a pile of rubble in the living room. She didn't come home till Thursday, so I had that long to practice my speech. All right, that's what's happening here. He's practicing his speech, and so the tax collectors and the sinners, that now they're kind of leaning in and saying, okay, what is it going to take to pay the Father back? What will it take? I mean, how good does this speech have to be for the Father to say, okay, you can live in the servants' quarters outside of my property. You can live there. What is it going to take? And they're thinking this with absolutely no hope or dream of actually ever being in the Father's house again. Right? He wants to be a servant. The servants live outside the property. They come in to work. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hear this and they think, the Father better make this punishment good. Better make the wage high. This stupid boy squandered the inheritance, embarrassed the father in front of the whole community. He's like, they're thinking, come on, Dad, let this guy have it. And they have absolutely no reason or hope or want to believe that the son could ever be a son again. The tax collectors and the sinners are like, man, maybe if we can just be the lowest servant. The Pharisees and the scribes are thinking, man, if he gets on the property, that's going to be a big deal. I hope he doesn't do it. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. So again, imagine the drama here for the listener. The sinners at this point, they are bracing themselves for what Jesus is going to say next, right? They're waiting to say, oh, this is going to hurt. The father is going to lay into this son. The Pharisees, though, they're ready to pounce. They're so ready for what Jesus is going to say. So whatever the next line in the parable, whichever group you're in, it's going to move you deeply, okay? One, because the wayward son is going to get it, okay? And two, the wayward son's going to get it. However it happens, they're going to be moved. And Jesus continues. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What? The Pharisees here are freaking out. What, Jesus, this guy needs punished. He can't just come back onto the property. And fathers don't run. They are flipping out. He needs beaten. He needs to repay the debt that he owes to the father. Venom is like oozing from their lips. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and you mention someone or something and it just starts coming out? That's what's happening here. They are freaking out. But you look at the other group, right? Look at the tax collectors and the sinners. They're just silent here. They're just puzzled, perplexed. They're just, well, that wasn't what we were expecting. You know? We got people screaming, jumping up and down. Jesus, what? This is the worst story I've ever heard. And you have these people over here also going, well, that's the worst story I've ever heard. They're not supposed to end that way. Because they were bracing for a fist from the Father, not a kiss from the Father. They were waiting on wrath, not on compassion. Like, what is Jesus talking about? Of course, I'm a sinner. I'm a tax collector. I know that payment needs made for what was done wrong. I know there's a debt owed here. So the story doesn't make sense to them anymore. It doesn't make sense to the Pharisees and scribes. They are very, very angry. And they're already angry because if you look at the two parables before this in Luke 15, Jesus doesn't speak very kindly to them. And the other people on the left, they are confused. The father should not be running here. He should not be embracing the son. He should not be kissing the son. Best case scenario, right? So if the really optimistic sinners, the really optimistic tax collectors, they're thinking, okay, if he comes home and they don't kill him first, he's going to see the father on the porch, right, tapping his foot, waiting on the son to come home and making him take this long walk of shame, right, where everyone's, oh, there comes the son, and then it's so long. If you've ever had a walk of shame in your life, the father making this, dragging it out to make it painfully obvious that the father takes no pleasure in this person coming back. This is the offense of grace. It offends both the older brother and the younger brother type. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's messing with both groups, saying you guys are both wrong about God. The self-righteous and the unrighteous don't know what to do with this man of Nazareth, man from Nazareth. They don't know what to do. What do we do with him? Do we scream and get mad? Do we just keep sitting here looking like, what are we? So the son runs, right, and the father embraces him and kisses him. And so you know if someone has ever done that, your face is here and you can't really breathe? Okay, this is where the son is. After he gets his face back out of his father's chest and is able to speak, it still hasn't clicked with him, this grace of the father. So he begins to let loose his speech. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Like, spits it out. Had practiced it all the way home. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. And we can't finish this story today because the most important part of the story, Jesus made audience for the story, has yet to be addressed. We'll look at the prodigal father and the elder brother next week. But what Jesus wants us to see today, what he wanted them to see then, is that even the worst of the worst, specifically the worst of the worst, the rebel of rebels, the chief of sinners, is not too far gone from the arm of the Lord. There's not a little hole it cannot reach to. So, if you have told God, I don't want you, I just want your things. I just want what you can give me. I'd rather you were dead and not around. Give me what should be mine. And then you ran off and squandered it, looking for happiness, looking for satisfaction and money or sex or debauchery or reckless living. Jesus says today, right, 2016, August, he says today, That when the light comes on, right, when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you come to yourself and you realize that his servants eat better than these pigs, Jesus says today, the Father is still home. And he's eagerly awaiting the day when his lost sons and daughters will come home. And when the Father sees them and he looks across the property, he is not sitting, waiting, tapping his foot. Jesus has no interest in you making the walk of shame. It's not, he gets no thrills from that. He gets no joy from that. He takes no pleasure in that. When the Father spots you, when he looks across the property and sees his wayward sons and daughters coming home, he runs. Takes off running. Joshua Ryan Butler says, like an Olympic athlete, he bolts from the starting line, feet flying, legs swinging, kicking up dust. God is a gold medal runner, and his finish, and the finish line is his child. The Father doesn't give time for the speech, right? Son's ready to give his speech, and the Father grabs him, and he can't talk. He doesn't give time for the apology to hit home. The Father greets the younger brother, not with guilt, but with joy. And he throws on the boy a crown and essentially says, let's get this party started. The Father is not an academic waiting to give the son a lecture. He's more like a disco owner waiting to throw a celebration. The lost son has come home. And so for the father in this story, for our father as Christians, lost, right? The son was lost. He ran off. Lost does not mean lazy. It does not mean let down. It does not mean loser in this story, in Jesus' parable. Lost means loved. That's the scandal of grace. That's the offense of it, is that it doesn't deserve it at all. In fact, should be dead for treating the father like he did. But when he comes home, the father embraces him and kisses him. Throws a party. We'll get into more of this next week, right? I just wanted to deal with the younger brother this week. But this is the grace of God. And if that's moving you one way or another, like, I'm angry about this, or it's moving you the other way and you're like, this is the best news I've ever heard. There's a reason they call it good news. It's the gospel is good news. Not good advice. Hey, son, you want to take I-35 when you come home, right? Saying, Father is there. It's an announcement of what God has done. Man, would you come help me, please? And so at our church, we celebrate this coming home, this rejoicing in what God has done, rejoicing in what God is doing, rejoicing in what God will do, and we do that by practicing the Lord's table. Jesus has provided himself. He has given his body over to be broken. He's given his blood over to be shed so that when we come home, the payment is made that we can't pay. And so if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, you are welcome to come and take. You don't have to be a member here. And we'll do this. So I have our elders and deacons come forward. We will pass out the communion this morning. And we'll take it the instruction.